Please take your Bibles, church, with me, and turn to Genesis chapter 15. Our sermon scripture this morning, Genesis 17. Our sermon scripture this morning can be found in Genesis 17, 15 through the end of the chapter. So let's stand now out of reverence for God's holy, inerrant word. This is Genesis 17. Beginning in verse 15 and reading to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. May he bless it to our hearing. You may be seated. Well, the little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Would you pray with me one more time now as we ask God to bless his word? Father, again, we thank you with all of our hearts for this, your holy, inerrant word. And we pray earnestly for your Holy Spirit to come upon preacher and hearer alike, to save us, to justify us, to call us. Have mercy, O God, and now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, for Jesus' sake, amen. Well, we have had occasion to say it many, many times now already. Abraham was the man of faith par excellence, a man for whom faith was such a distinguishing characteristic that he is called in the Bible the father of all the faithful, the father of all who have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. For here was a man who trusted in God's word and waited upon the Lord to fulfill his promise to do that which was not humanly possible, and who waited on God not for days or weeks merely, nor even for months or years, but quite literally for decades, and often through prolonged periods of divine silence. At times he faltered, we have seen that, but strengthened by grace, buoyed by God's promise, he never let go of a promise of a covenant and of a son. His faith was as ours must be. It was cultivated by years of patiently waiting on God and of proving God's faithfulness. Like our faith, his was a waiting faith. Now, you know the name of William Carey, the great Calvinist missionary who has been called the father of the modern Christian missionary movement. If you've read his biography, you know something of the dimensions of this man. He went to India as a missionary and spent 35 years there. 35 years. And in those 35 years, you could count on one hand the people that he had won to Jesus Christ. The father of modern Christian missions, 35 years. After 6 months, I'd be saying, God, are you sure this is where I belong? I'd be getting very uncomfortable and itchy. We would probably call our missionaries back from the mission field long before then. This is how he closed out his life. And you know what happened? Every missionary who has ever gone to India since owes his missionary work to William Carey. Do you know what he spent those 35 years doing? He was translating the Word of God into all the dialects of India. And every other missionary effort since has been based on his work. He dedicated his life to becoming an expert on India, the people, the culture, the wildlife, the land, the language. He translated Hindu classics into English and translated the Bible into Bengali, Oriya, Assamese, Arabic, Hindi, and Sanskrit. His 35 years of work made future missions possible. And I'm thankful to men of faith who knew something about patience, aren't you? I'm thankful to God that he didn't throw in the towel after 3 years or after 30 years. But that's the patience of faith. And we remember that God did not disclose himself to Abraham every day, that these decisive moments, these chapters that we know so well, took place over considerable time. Genesis 12 occurs when Abraham is 75. Genesis 15, some 10, 11 years later, when he is 85, 86. Now he is 99. And Ishmael, the son born to him through Hagar, the Egyptian servant woman, is a young man of 13. So God's appearance to Abraham and his words to him here after so many years must have been a great comfort to his heart. I am God Almighty, he said. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you. He is God Almighty, but his covenant is so personal But 13 years fully have elapsed now since God spoke to Abraham. They must have been years that tested his faith. Ishmael, as we said, is now 13, a young man, an adolescent, we would say. He was the only son Abraham knew. There's no indication Abraham did not love him. Every indication, in fact, is that he did. Perhaps he could be the child of promise. Now, Abraham, you remember, was renamed from Abram to Abraham, the father of many nations. But he was not the only one to receive a new name. His wife, too, verse 15, shall receive a new name. Now think of it. After all these years of marriage, and after all these years of calling her Sarai, my princess is what it means. He is now to call her Sarah. For the same Hebrew letter is added to her name as was added to Abram's. She too shall be blessed mightily by God. She will be the mother of many nations. By the removal of one Hebrew letter and by the addition of another, she shall not be Abraham's alone. My. She shall now belong to the world, to us, to all who have faith. She is the only woman in the Bible to have her name changed by God. And what does it all mean? That this old barren couple, contrary to all expectation, shall be the father and mother of nations and of kings. Now, we saw last time that when God established this covenant, it was a you and your children covenant, and that God introduced and commanded circumcision as the initiatory sign or rite of his covenant. And Abraham, we are told in verses 23 through 27, wasted no time whatsoever in complying. Indeed, as soon as God went up from him, Abraham without delay took Ishmael his son, who was 13 years old, and circumcised him, and took all the male members of his household who were not born to him and circumcised them. And Abraham himself was circumcised at the age of 99. And so all the men of his household, as adults, were circumcised. The removal of the foreskin of the flesh, though not yet indicated here, it is a sign of the removal of a heart of sin and of stone, and the granting of a new heart of flesh and new life from above. It is a sign of regeneration and of new life in Jesus Christ. But notice that infant circumcision was established, but here at the outset, there is only mention of believer's circumcision, adult circumcision, and household circumcision, as the rite is initially established. Though in generations to come, there will be both believer's circumcision and infant circumcision, according to the express command of God. But better by far, it pointed forward to the fulfillment of the covenant promise in Christ Jesus, in whom there is now, thanks be to God, no circumcision needed than that of the heart. And a covenant promise in which little girls, and not just little boys, and women, and not only men, will receive the sign of the shed blood and of a new heart. Well, I want to return with you now, and we'll spend the rest of our time there, to the matter of Abraham's laughter in verse 17. A theme that will become so important in these chapters of Holy Scripture. And we've said before that God reveals his goodwill and his purposes to his people, not all at once, but by degrees. God had told Abraham long before that he should have a son, but never until now, explicitly, did he tell him that he should have that son by Sarah. Verse 16. And I will bless her, the Lord says, and also give you a son by her. There it is, plain as day. Abraham and Sarah, at 190 respectively, will have a baby. And Sarah, beautiful and intelligent, but also aged and barren, shall be blessed by God with fruitfulness. She will have only one son, Isaac, but kings of peoples shall come from this mother of nations. And upon hearing this, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Now, by now, Abraham may almost have unwittingly accustomed himself to look upon Ishmael as the heir, even though in all probability he knew that he had not been destined for it. But he blurts out, oh, that Ishmael, verse 18, might live before you. Now, he does not say this because he desires that Ishmael should be preferred over the son he should have by Sarah. But he says this because hearing that Sarah shall give birth to an heir and dreading that his son Ishmael should be abandoned and forsaken by God, he cries out to God with petitions on his behalf. This is what parents do who love their children. They instinctively pray to God for the salvation of their children. He may not be the son of promise, but oh, that my son might not be forsaken. Do not abandon him, O God. Though he not be not Isaac, may he nevertheless receive your covenant love. I want you to see, beloved, this man is praying to God for mercy upon his son. He is given leave in prayer and does not hesitate to humbly make his request known to God, which was his highest concern for his son. Not material blessing, but what he prays for here, that he live before God, that he live in covenant with God. And therefore, this is what he prays. O God, have mercy on my child. Do not forget my child. I bear him upon my heart. Bear him upon your heart, O God. Do not be unmindful of him. Oh, that my son, that my daughter may live before thee, may be kept in covenant with thee. How many parents have prayed such a prayer for a child? That he may walk before God in uprightness of heart. What did he pray for? But for spiritual blessings. As Matthew Henry says, these are the best blessings. They are the blessings for which we should be most earnest with God, for ourselves, for our spouse, for our family, for others. But let us return to Abraham's laughter. Verse 17. There is, as you know, church, a mocking laughter that ridicules the ways of God. You know it. You have heard it. Some of you in your former ways have laughed it. It is a mocking laughter. It's a laughter of skepticism and of unbelief. It's a mocking laughter that laughs at the God of creation, that he might create the universe by the breath of his mouth. Such derision calls the belief that God created the world anti-science, and the one who holds such a silly belief a fool. It's the mocking laughter that scoffs at the thought of the miraculous and the supernatural. It treats with scorn the notion that God is the Lord of creation and providence, that he can and does act supernaturally and do all his will, that he sends floods, that he sends down fire and brimstone from heaven upon sinful man. It mocks at such a thing. And there's the mocking laughter that ridicules the law of God, the teachings of his holy word on human sexuality and marriage and the unborn and the obedience of children and the submissiveness of wives and the manhood of men. There is mocking laughter of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, his atoning death, his resurrection the third day. There's mocking laughter of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and his exclusivity, that he is the only Savior, that he is the way and the truth and the life and the only way to the Father, that mocks that he is the only name given by which we must be saved. There is the mocking laughter alluded to often in Scripture at the suggestion that Jesus is coming again, that we will all stand before him, that a day is coming, judgment day, when all men and women will give an account to God for every word they ever said, every thought they ever thought, every deed they've ever done. There are such scoffers who mock and ridicule this and so much more. I have known them, and so do you. The Bible calls him the philosopher of this age, the atheist. The world regards him as wise and enlightened, but the Bible calls him a fool. This is not that kind of laughter. This is the laughter that my beloved pastor many years ago called evangelical laughter. This is not the laughter of unbelief or of scorn or of mockery. This is the laughter of joyous surprise. It's the laughter of astonished delight. These tidings come upon Abraham with such wonder that in humble worship he fell on his face before the Lord and laughed as one laughs, not from doubt or disbelief, but in gladness and wonder. And I don't ask you to take my word for it. You don't have to take my word for it. Paul tells us this in Romans 4, 19 through 29. He comments on this passage. He says, Abraham was not thinking about his nearly dead body or the deadness of Sarah's barren womb. And he says, quote, Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. But he was strengthened in faith and gave glory to God and became fully convinced that what he had been promised, God was also able to perform. This is not the laughter of disbelief, but of astonished delight. Faith rising above circumstance, giving glory to God. For what was God doing? Not only was he granting this old man and his old barren wife the ability to have a child, but it is now occurring to Abraham what all of this would mean. He's being told that his wife would bear a son, and that the two of them together would be father and mother of nations and of kings. And seeing by faith a future fulfillment of the kingdom of Christ, now it was that Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day. He saw it and was glad, as Jesus says in John 8:56. Just as he had seen heaven in the promise of Canaan, so now he sees Christ in the promise of Isaac. It's almost altogether too wonderful to believe. Sin had been advancing and spreading since the fall. Sin had devastated the human race. The remembrance of the flood should have compelled men to godliness. But alas, even the judgment of God did not change men's hearts. But here is announced to an elderly couple God's kind and merciful intention to save a people by God's sovereign choice for himself from among the mass of sinful humanity. And here are Abraham and Sarah standing at the head of that redeemed people, and by faith, in the distance, he sees that his future descendant will be none other than the King and Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord. By faith, here he sees Jesus, his day, his kingdom, his salvation, the ingathering of the nations. He saw it and was glad. He saw it with joyous wonder. He saw it and he laughed with astonished delight. Shall a child be born to those as good as dead? How great is our God. How glorious is his name. Dear friends, do you know this joyous wonder? Do you know it in your heart? Do you know this astonished delight? This evangelical laughter? I agree with Samuel Johnson that people need to be reminded more often than they need to be instructed. So let me remind you to know that we are full of sin and unrighteousness, but that our God is full of mercy and of grace. To know that we daily fall short of his glory and fall 1,000 times into 1,000 shortcomings, but that God's heart is a heart of love for me. To know that I never measure up even to what I expect of myself, let alone what God wants me to be, but that I am still accepted in the Beloved. To know that there is more mercy and righteousness in Christ than there is sin in me. To know that when I am a fool, he is wise. That when I am weak, he is strong. To know that when I have failed, time and again, he has succeeded and accomplished my redemption. To know that I have strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. That though the world is filled with so many evils, and though my sin threatened to weigh me down, there is laid up in heaven for me an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, one that does not fade away. It is laid up in heaven. There's a reservation. My name is on it. It is safe there. It will be bestowed at the time appointed on those who diligently seek it. This is how John Bunyan described it through Christian in the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress. There is an endless kingdom to be inhabited, an everlasting life to be given to us, crowns of glory, garments that will make us shine like the sun in the firmament of heaven, that we shall forever inhabit a place in which there shall be no more crying nor sorrow. For he that is owner of the place will wipe every tear from our eye. To know that the company we will have there, there shall be seraphim and cherubim. And there we shall meet with thousands and 10,000s that have gone before us to that place. None of them are sinful, but loving and holy. Everyone walking in the sight of God and standing in his presence and acceptance forever. There shall be the saints, the elders with their golden crowns, the holy virgins with their golden harps. There we shall see men who in this life were cut in pieces, burnt in flames, eaten by beasts, drowned in the seas, for the love they bore to the Lord of that place. And to know the Lord himself, the king of that country, has recorded in his book, the substance of which is, if we are truly willing to have it, he will bestow it upon us freely. That's how Christian describes it as he flees the city of destruction and heads toward the celestial city. But beloved, it is to know that one day we will see our Savior face to face. We'll see his nail-pierced hands. We will know the love by which we are fully loved. We will know the love that is better than life. We will live in a different world, not in this sinful world, but one that is better by far. That is a paradise because Jesus is there and makes it a paradise for all believers. There we will have unfettered, unhindered fellowship with him. The best worship of this life will seem like nothing by comparison. There we will laugh and fall on our face with joyous wonder and astonished delight at the miracle of mercy and the sinner's salvation. How can we not laugh and smile? How can we not sing songs of praise? How can we not tell others of his grace? Shall a sinner like me be born again? Shall new life come from this old, dead, barren soul? Shall God really have mercy and save a wretch like me? Laugh with wondrous joy and give glory to God in heaven. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your rich promises and for your amazing grace. We are astonished and filled with joy and wonder and delight at what you have done for us through Christ and what you shall do. We thank you in Jesus' name.